His word as we read it together. Let's read again that verse in Galatians that we have as our theme for the conference in chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he the prophets have foretold, who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold? O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm, and see him die for me. There is nothing so humble to the human spirit. Nothing puts us in the dust before God like a sight of the cross. There is no pride, no room for pride and arrogance. There our hearts are moved to love and devotion, and we are called to lives of loving obedience and holiness as we view the cross. There are no arguments and dissensions, for it is at the cross we all agree. It's as we leave the cross we begin to be diverted in all our various distinctions of views and preferences, our patterns and motives. But as we draw near to the cross, our arguments disappear. Self evaporates, and we find wonderfully and beautifully, not only our hearts drawn out afresh in love to God, our Father, and to the Lord Jesus, but closer to one another as we draw near to the cross. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote, "We don't mind singing about a cross just so long as it's on a hill far away." And that speaks to my heart, because the day has come in the church when we must again preach the cross to the Christian. We know we are to preach the cross to the lost and perishing, but if we lose a sight of the cross in our own lives, we need to be reminded again of all the significance and centrality of the cross. For the cross is central. Central in the history of the world, it divides the ages. B.C., A.D. The cross is central in the church and defines the message of the church, for that is all that we have to preach. We have no other message. We may try to elaborate it. We may try to lift it up out of the dust and gild it and make it more beautiful. But we have no other message than the cross upon which our Savior died and all that means. It is central in the life of the believer. and demands our love and obedience without question. The cross was prophesied in the Garden of Eden. It was pictured on the Mount of Moriah. It was presented in the preaching of the prophets. It permeates the singing of the Psalms. It was preached by the apostles throughout the epistles and the early days of the church. The cross is absolutely central. It was the subject of the Godhead in the past eternity, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And it will be the song of the ages when we all get home to glory and sing about the one who loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Why, we find the cross, as one poet said, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Civilizations have come and gone. Some have faded into the history books, and only the remnants of their civilization and language are left. But there stands the cross, central. The cross is the revelation of the character of God. His love for the lost, think of it. God had the power to dispatch this planet into the blackness of darkness and all its wretched, disobedient and sinful inhabitants, and he could have started a brand new world and peopled it with a civilization of obedient servants. But William Blaine put it this way in his beautiful poem, The Atonement: but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. God didn't need us, but wonder of wonders, he wanted us. And knowing full well the cost to himself, to his beloved Son through the Eternal Spirit, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. John Newton, who wrote that wonderful hymn, "I Saw One Hanging on the Tree," wrote another verse and says, "Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." Oh, the wonder of the cross. It captures the believer's heart. It demands the believer's body. It transforms the believer's mind and inspires the believer's sweetest and saddest songs. But what is the cross in the believer's life? We know, of course, it is not the rough wooden beam upon which our Savior died. That has long since gone into the ages. What is the cross? Practically, what is it to be in my life? The cross is all that is represented by the death of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice and deep sufferings there at Calvary, and the implications of that death on the cross in our personal lives. God knows our limitations. And it's difficult for us to apprehend anything the carnal man cannot, but even the spiritual man finds it difficult to apprehend some of these great things and to make them clear in practical behavior. So God has presented pictures, illustrations for us that may help us understand the significance of this great doctrine and others. And we've selected five vivid pictures of the cross. The first is in Romans 6, and if you'll open your Bible, please, to Romans 6, we find there that the cross is an instrument. In Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is, better still, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or annulled, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. To bear the cross as an instrument. And may I comment that the cross was never designed to be an ornament. Not on our buildings, not in our lapels, not hanging from our ears or around our necks. The cross was never designed to be an ornament. It was only designed to be an instrument, and an instrument of death to the one that carried it. To bear the cross as an instrument is to recognize the fact it proclaims. What fact? That our old man, that is what we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. That is, in the judicial purposes of God, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he, looking down through the ages, saw you and saw me. And he so perfectly identified, the Lord Jesus so perfectly identified himself with us, that in the judicial purpose of God, he considers that we have died. The old man, what we were in Adam, was actually, in the purpose of God, crucified at the cross. Recognizing the force this cross exerts, we read that it annulled the authority of sin. It broke the bands of that authority, so that sin now has no authority over the believer. It does not mean that the believer never sins. Thank God that day will come. But it means that the believer need not sin, as distinct from the unbeliever, who must sin because he is under the authority and the dominion of sin. But the power of the cross in the believer's life is that it has broken the authority that sin has over the believer, and therefore we need not now bow to the authority of a deposed ruler. We recognize the freedom it provides in verse 14, Sin shall not have dominion over you. That dominion has been ceded to another. And only one may now have dominion over us, and that is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the question immediately rises in our mind. How do I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, when in fact I really don't feel dead to sin? I don't feel dead to sin. How do I reckon myself to be dead to sin? By what device do I make this thing happen to me, that I may live a life of victory, a life of usefulness to God? How can I practically make this work? I don't feel dead to sin, Lord. How can I reckon it to be so? But what does the verse? It doesn't say likewise feel dead to sin, does it? It says reckon it to be so. How can I reckon it to be so? Well, it is so. We reckon it to be so because it is so. Our old man was crucified with him, we read. We read also, or could have read at least at the beginning, therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here is a fact stated in the eternal Word of God, that we were crucified with Christ when he was crucified. So perfectly did he identify himself with us. When he was buried, we were buried, and our obituary is printed in Romans chapter 6. It's printed. It's a fact. You've had your funeral. Your funeral is over. Buried, but not forgotten. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him to walk in the power of a new life. Now he says, this is a fact, a stated fact, an historical fact, a judicial fact. Reckon it to be so, no matter how you feel. Let me illustrate it. During the war, World War II that is, I was flying in the Air Force, and many a night we would be flying perhaps over the water by the hour in pitch darkness with nothing to see but the glow of the instruments. In the wee small hours of the morning, when your heart is doing 2 beats a minute and the coffee is gone, I call up the navigator and say, Tom, what is our position, and give me a course for home. A few minutes later he would come up with a little piece of a chart. He'd say, this is our position, and this is our course for home. I would look at the chart for a moment or two, and I might say, well, Tom, I'm sorry, I don't think we're there. I think we're closer to the coast than you have indicated. And with great respect for my rank, he would say, I really don't care what you think. That is a dead reckoning position. He had taken a bearing on a star, and he'd drawn a line on the chart to represent that bearing, and he knew that we were represented somewhere on that line. He'd turn 60 degrees, take the bearing on another star, and he'd draw a line on the chart. He knew we were somewhere represented on that line, so where they bisected was close to where we were because the plane was still moving. So he'd take a third reading, which would make a tiny little triangle. He'd put his pencil in the center of that, and he'd say, that is where we are. It is a dead reckoning position. Whether you feel it or whether you don't feel it, the fact remains, we are there. And I set course accordingly. I didn't feel it, but I believed it. My believing did not make it so. It was so. My believing enabled me to set course accordingly. Now he says, you don't feel dead? I didn't ask you to feel dead. I ask you to reckon yourself to be dead. But how can I do? Because it is so. And so the cross opens to us a vista of wonderful glory and beauty. That to bear the cross as an instrument is to enter into the significance of it. In my daily lives, I'm dead to that authority that once held me in its grip, and I need not sin. And there's a grave between me and that. And now I walk in a new kind of life, eternal life, the same life that throbs in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty. Oh, the wonder of the power of the cross in the daily temptations and circumstances of my life. But I discover in Hebrews 13, if we just turn to that for a moment, we're only touching these very lightly for sake of time, but they may open doors for you to pursue in your private study. Hebrews chapter 13. We see here the cross pictured as a standard. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The cross as a standard. To bear the cross as a standard in this world is to be identified with the Lord Jesus in his rejection. The world has no problems with the fact that Jesus died. Every day they turn the calendar, they acknowledge the fact that he came, he lived and died. They have no problems with the fact that he died. The problem is how he died. That's the problem. They don't mind you talking about the death of Christ, but when you start to talk about the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ, then immediately we find the animosity of the enemy. And that there is a sense of rejection associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross as the only means of salvation. And when we present this, then uprises the natural antipathy, the antagonism of the world. Say, oh, now you're being bigoted. Now you're being unbalanced. How can you claim the own? Well, we don't claim it, of course. God declares it. And when we take our stand by the cross and declare that the cross is the only way and that Christ is the only Savior, then we find ourselves in the place of rejection by the world system. It is to go forth to him in separation. Back in Romans 6, that little word, yield your members. This is not just a passive thing. Singing a very beautiful hymn and our hearts are moved, we yield our members to the Lord. That word to yield is an interesting word. It's used of Gabriel. When it says of Gabriel, the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. The word to stand there is the word to yield. Here is an angel, Gabriel, the great angel, and his position is to stand in the presence of God, that all his being and all his powers and all his capacities are instantly, totally, without question, available for the instant command of God. That's the word that's used there. And it's an interesting connection also that when our Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, as a beautiful text, and as the Lord Jesus was hanging there upon the cross, and the soldiers took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, which means there were four soldiers there. There were four others there. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, what did it mean for those for those disciples, for Mary and those women and John, to step out from the howling, bloodthirsty mob, to walk forward those few steps and stand at the foot of the cross. They didn't preach a sermon. They didn't quote a text. But it says Jesus saw them standing by. That's the same word as yield in Romans chapter 6. It's the same word. There they were, standing by to declare their love and loyalty to this bleeding man, my Savior. And when Jesus saw them standing by, oh, what that must have meant to his great heart that day when he looked down and saw that few standing by. And so we are called now in our day to step out from the system of men called the camp in Hebrews. That system of men, that religious system of men, where Christ is not acknowledged as Lord practically, where he is rejected in his lordship. And they stepped out from this, and he says in Hebrews, we are to go forth. That is, we are to bear the reproach of his renunciation. That's the reproach of not belonging to the accepted systems. It's the reproach of not remaining near the accepted systems of men. It's the reproach of not identifying ourselves with any names of the accepted systems. And there is a reproach about that. Many times I cross the international border as I drive through. What's your business? I'm a minister of the gospel. What church? They want a name, you see. Well, I'm not going to engage in a discussion of New Testament truth sitting there with 15 cars behind me to go through, and we can't engage too much explanation at such a place. But you see, men want a name, identity. Give me a name. I don't have a name. The only name I have is the name of Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the only name. I've gone out to him. He is my center. He is my identity. And so there is a measure of reproach about this. So relative to the ungodly, the cross is a standard to bear that reproach. Relative to the world, as was pointed out already from Dr. Gooding's book, I believe, the cross is a barrier. Was it F.F. Bruce? The cross is a barrier, as we read in Galatians. To bear the cross as a barrier is to recognize this fact, that the world is in the place of death to me. And when I say the world, and when the Bible speaks of the world, it's using it here in the sense of the world system. We're in the world as a locality. The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them in the world. And so we are in the world as a locality, but we're out of the world as to loyalty. And so to bear the cross to the world as a barrier is to recognize that fact, that the system, the world system, is in the place of death to me. That is, it has no claim on me now. Death breaks the bonds of marriage, for instance. It does not make me feel any less for the one who has gone. But now there is a break in that claim that the marriage bond had upon me. And so the world is dead, and the Bible uses the word death not so much as cessation, but separation of life. And so there is a separation between the world system and between the life of the believer. Therefore, it has no claim upon me now. And that we are in the place of death to the world. Therefore, we can have no communion with it now. Fellowship demands conformity of nature. We had an old dog in our home. Major was his name. We called him our $200 dog. He cost me $6 at the dog pound plus tax. And he did $194 worth of damage in the first 3 months of his life. He lived under the constant threat of extinction. But he grew to think that he owned the house and we were the pets. We got to love the old hound. And it was a sad day when he died. We had fun with our dog, but we could have no fellowship with our dog. See, our natures were different. And as much as we thought of him, and as many times as he would lick our hand, we could have no fellowship. Fellowship demands conformity of nature, and we have no conformity of nature with the world system. It isn't there. And so there is no link between us. And God says, recognize that now. Because every excursion of a believer into the world system is a declaration that Christ is not sufficient for me. And that is a grief to the heart of the Lord. And of course, ultimately to ourselves. We recognize we are in the place of death to the world. I have no communion with it now. Its pleasures, its powers, or its politics, dear Christian. Let's read Revelation 18. They're the ultimate end of the world's politics. And if you want to be involved in that, then there's something seriously wrong. I like Isaac Watts, who wrote that beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." There is a verse I discovered last week for the first time. Another verse that is not in our hymn books. And this is the verse. "His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." It's to recognize that we are to glory in nothing else. That is, there's no contest. What other glory is there for which we should seek or proclaim when we stand before the glory of the cross? Relative to the lost, the cross is a message. And Paul in Romans 1 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says, "I am debtor," both to the Greek, to the barbarian. He says, "I am debtor." And he says, "I am not ashamed." And he says, "I am ready." We're living in a day when there are some assemblies have actually sunk so low spiritually that there is no gospel preaching going on. There is no proclamation of the cross. The preaching of the cross. To bear the cross as a message is to be aware of that obligation. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That's the commission. Proclaim it. Herald it. Not all have the gift of the evangelist to proclaim it publicly. But every believer, we are exhorted, is to be ready to always give an answer to him that asketh thee a reason of the hope that is within you in meekness and in fear. Every believer ought to be able to express what we personally have discovered of Christ and what he means to us in our own daily lives. To the young Christian, that may be a very simple testimony. Andrew, newly saved, immediately went and found his brother. How much did he know? Well, he told what he knew. "We have found the Christ." And he did what he could. He brought his brother. And oh, what a fish that was he caught. Andrew, never hear of him preaching. But you always hear of him bringing. He brought his brother. He brought the Greeks. He brought the little boy with the loaf of the fishes. and the bread. And there by this he witnessed that the greatest thing in his life was Christ, and he wanted everyone and everything to discover him and to come to know him. Luke 14. Turn to that text, please. The cross is an essential. The cross is an essential. To the disciple. I think there's been a great deal of confusion and discouragement through a failure to really understand the significance of the cross in the life of the disciple. And a Galatianism has developed that burdens the Lord's people with a mass of duties and responsibilities and rules and regulations. If only somehow they will conform to all these things, then they will become disciples. That is the most discouraging thing for an ordinary little Christian who knows his own heart. Relative to the disciple, the cross is an essential, and to bear the cross as an essential to discipleship is to take it up voluntarily. If any man will come after me, let him take up the cross. The cross is voluntary. Sometimes we hear, oh, that dear woman, she has a sick husband, and she has a drunken son, and she has a daughter who is quite immoral. My, what a heavy cross she has to bear. Well, those are great sorrows, but they're not the cross. Because the cross is voluntary. If any man will come after me, the will is involved, let him take up the cross. All disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. See, why not, Lord? Well, the answer is at your feet. Where, Lord? That's the cross that you haven't picked up yet. Your cross. Because the cross is personal. There are no conscription, no conscripts in the disciples. No conscripts there. They're all volunteers. And it has to be borne personally. Let him take up his cross. There's no substitution for this. There is no way we can get around it if we are truly to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. I'm not speaking about attending meetings. I'm not speaking about reading your Bible and praying or even preaching. The question here is discipleship. Am I really a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Am I truly a learner and a follower of Christ? Then, if so, let him take up his cross. It is voluntary. There comes a time when I personally, holily, take up the cross. Without reserves, without regard for the consequences, and without retreat. It's a voluntary thing. And it's a personal thing. There's no substitution. I cannot bask in the shadow of my partner who carries the cross. I cannot just walk with the brother or the sister who carries the cross. Let him take up his cross. And follow me. That is, we are to forsake all others. Now, here's a little text. I want to leave this with you in the last few moments of the message. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 14 is a verse that troubled me for many years. It still troubles me, but in a different way. It troubled me because it didn't seem to fit, Luke 14 and 33, it didn't seem to fit the general ministry of the Lord Jesus. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, literally all that he himself possesses, he cannot be my disciple. That verse troubled me because it seemed too exclusive. Here is the Lord Jesus coming into a world of sinners, and he cries out, whosoever will may come. Then when they do come, he immediately lays upon them this responsibility. that everything has to be forsaken if you're going to be a disciple. Does that mean that only a few, the David Livingstones, the Mary Slessors, the five young men who died in the Karari River as martyrs, only they can truly be disciples? What about men and women, ordinary folks, who go to work and cook meals and raise children and do the ordinary things, and we still have homes and cars and employments? Does it mean that we cannot truly be disciples? It didn't seem to fit into the general tenor of the scripture that some little widow who lives alone in a nice little home, perhaps still driving her own car, godly praying sister, can't be a disciple because she hasn't forsaken all that she possesses. And so I thought, that surely doesn't mean that, does it? What does it mean? As I struggled over this, I saw, of course, the opening words. So likewise. Like what? Campbell Morgan says, a text without a context is a pretext. And so, as we look at the context, we find again that little verb in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have all that he has, whether he have sufficient to finish it? What is it? He has the ability to finish a building. Then it comes again in verse 31. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able, whether he has an ability to do battle for God? So here are the two issues: building for God and battling for God. Now he says, what do you have to build for God, and what do you have to battle for God? All right, let's find out what we have. If by any means, by these things that I have, I may build for God and battle for God and be a true disciple, that's what I really want. All right, the Lord may say to you, Nicholson, you start. What do you have to build for God that you might become a disciple? Well, Lord, I've tried to study the Bible a little bit over the years. I do have a little bit. All right, put it down. And sometimes I pray, add it to the pile. And then I have the fellowship of the Christians. I go to the meetings a lot. Add it down. What else? Well, I have the prayers of the Christians too. They pray for me. Put it down. Is that what you have to build with? Yes, Lord. What do you have to battle with to become my disciple? Well, I have willpower. Well, sometimes, Lord. All right, such as it is, put it on the pile. What else do you have? Well, I have the sword of the Spirit, as much as I know of it, Lord. Well, such as it is, add it to the pile. What else do you have to battle with and build with? Is that it? Lord, that's it. Is that what you have to become a disciple? That's it, Lord. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses, can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples don't depend on what they possess. They depend on what I possess and all that I am. Suddenly my verse turns over and becomes the all-embracive text that every little Christian and every strong Christian and every weak Christian can lay claim to, because even the weakest Christian has something to forsake. You see the trap. The trap is in thinking that I can make myself a better disciple. We don't become disciples by good works any more than we become saved by good works. We become disciples by a simple act of faith. Take up the cross, and I'll give you work to do, and I'll give you battles to fight, but you won't work it in your own strength, and you won't battle in your own strength. You'll be drawing upon all my resources. All that he is. The cross then becomes not a thing to fear, but suddenly it becomes an absolute essential in my life, so that then I may be able to say at the end of my days as the apostle, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you see what would happen. If I was going to go by the old system, and if I was going to trust that I could become a disciple by continuing to struggle with all these good works and everything else, and eventually I might arrive at some measure of discipleship, when I get home to heaven, or you get home to heaven, and I meet you with this crown, I say, "Brother, what a beautiful crown. How did you get that?" "Well, I prayed more than you did. I preached better than you did. I worked harder than you did. And I battled more fights than you did." Now, who's going to get the glory there? But I meet you on the street and I say, "Brother, sister, how did you get that crown?" "Oh, he did it all. I was just an instrument, dead to the world and alive unto God." So who gets the glory there? He gets all the glory. Oh, the cross, the wonder of it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his glory.